Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to begin the study in verse 2, but we're going to read verse 1 for context. We'll read verses 1 through 7. In our first Isaiah study of 2023, that's going to take some getting used to.
Yeah.
2023.
It usually takes me like a month or two before I get used to it.
Yeah, you have to watch, especially if you sign checks.
Yes, and diaries. But yeah, checks would be more important than diaries.
Yes. And just a reminder, our Isaiah studies have teachers leading, but this is not a sermon. We welcome questions and comments at the discretion of the teacher to call on people, and then sometimes we get towards the end, we have to close a thought and get on with it. But most all the time, questions and comments will be taken. I've only cut off a couple of people over the years that we've been doing this, and it's been the question is no way related to the study. We want to keep our focus on the Bible and related questions. But you are not interrupting when speaking in an orderly fashion. That's why it doesn't hurt just to raise your hand and wait to be called on. Once in a while, someone will blurt something out. We don't dismember them. But
thank God.
But we do appreciate the all things being done in an orderly fashion. God is not the author of confusion. And so, Isaiah 30... You have your Bibles open. I've been yapping, giving you an opportunity, and some of you did not take advantage of it. So I will continue yapping for another minute so that you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7. John Doe, where is John? Is he here? Oh, I thought I saw him. Yeah, I said Happy New Year to him.
I see his hat.
He's got a nice hat.
Oh, you did see it. Good.
But John did a deep dive into verse 1 and then kind of skimmed over or through, I should say, verses 2 and 3. And we're going to pick up on that. We're not in a hurry. We're not trying to set a certain pace. We don't want to spin our wheels and stay in one verse for 6 months. But we also don't want to skip things, especially important things. So let's read verses 1 through 7. I'll have you read the odd verses with me. So pick right up in verse 1 with me. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that taketh counsel, but not of thee. All right, let's start that over because I have mispronounced two words. I know somebody out there also mispronounced at least one. And probably because she didn't have her coffee. I don't have any excuse because I had my coffee. But
I have tea, so it's definitely not.
That's the problem right there. All right, so let's read again verses 1 through 7. Read the odd beginning verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Amen?
Wow.
So, as I said, John did a deep dive there in verse 1, but we wanted to read that to get a little context. The Lord is warning as he says, woe to the rebellious children. He's talking about the children of Israel, and he's warning them not to turn to Egypt for help against Assyria. And really, it can be summarized with verse 7. Their strength is to sit still.
Yeah.
And some of you recall, not too long ago, we read through Jeremiah in our BBF Bible reading calendar. And Jeremiah told them, if you go to Egypt, you will die. God says he would hunt them down. Why? Because they were already in rebellion. God was already judging them. And then they were adding insult to injury by not listening to the word of God. Now, on a smaller scale, all of us have probably been guilty of this, and all of us need to guard against it. You do something stupid, then you bring about bad consequences. The worst thing to do is then add insult to injury and rebel against God. But Christians do that all the time. They will do things that cause them trouble, and then who do they get mad at?
God.
They ought to look in the mirror and get mad at the man in the mirror, as the late Michael Jackson sang about years ago. But that song's probably dumb, but the idea, the concept, the man in the mirror is the one that's going to give you the most trouble in your life. And Israel, as a nation, that was true of them. Israel had enemies, but their greatest enemy was Israel, their own selves. And it says in verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. That's another thing. People will do things and say, well, it just made sense to me. I just thought it was the right thing to do. And then you ask them, well, did you pray about it? Well, no. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Josiah.
Amen.
And that's how he died.
Yeah.
Josiah decided, I'm going to go out there and kick Pharaoh's tail. Didn't bother asking God. Said, what did he do? He was a man of God, but when he went out there to fight Pharaoh, he went alone. He didn't take God with him. Mm-hmm. And he died. One of the best kings in Israel's history. But that's how it ended. And it says, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. In God we trust. That might have meant something in America at one time. But as far as our government and our military today, in Sodom do they trust.
Yeah.
Yep. And it says, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So Israel's princes in the northern kingdom disobeyed God. And in verse 3 and 4, it says, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. Pharaoh was a strong power. So in your own thinking, in man's human thinking, it would just make sense. You want Pharaoh on your side. But God says it ain't going to do you any good. As a matter of fact, his strength will be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. Read verse 4 there. For his princes were at where?
Zoan.
And his ambassadors came to Hanes. Hanes was a place there in Egypt is kind of the north and south. You know how when we think of the Civil War, for example, similar to this, there's north and south capitals, basically. Egypt was one country, but it functioned with like two north and south centers. One in the south was Zoan, and up in the north was Hanes. And Pharaoh got a lot of his army from Hanes. When someone would do something that made the Pharaoh mad, he would say, wait till I get my Hanes on you. So, you're welcome. I'm here all week. But look over at 2 Kings chapter 17. And if you can make a habit of taking these notes and putting them in your margins, which I confess I haven't done enough of. But you read what's going on in Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially. It's going on in the Kings and the Chronicles.
Yeah.
And so if you can make those connections, it helps you tie all that together as you're reading it. And 2 Kings 17 starts in verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. He was a bad guy. Terrible. He was like Joe Biden. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Verse 3 says, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. So Israel's princes in the north, this is talking about the northern kingdoms, it says they went to Zoan and Hanes to try to get help from the Pharaoh in Egypt. The southern kingdom didn't do that when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. That's important. The northern kingdom was stronger than the southern kingdom, and yet the southern kingdom, who probably needed, in human terms, thought they needed more assistance from a foreign government, they obeyed God at this time. This is around 717 BC, and if you can keep the couple of dates, you don't have to remember a lot of dates in the Bible, but there's a few that are really important, and one is around 707 is when Assyria took the northern kingdom, and they went into captivity, and it was a horrible thing. Then around 606 to 586, the southern kingdom, so it's about 100 years later,
wow,
the southern kingdom was taken by Babylon.
Babylon.
And so when this first invasion or the northern kingdom is taken by the Assyrian army around 707, right in there, the south is still obeying the Lord, at least in this commandment. Verse 4 says, and the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to who?
To So, king of Egypt.
So here they are doing exactly what God told them not to do. They're sending ambassadors down to Egypt. So was the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So, and it says, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then it says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was like New York City or Philadelphia, and then Washington, D.C. were mainly the three main cities of the north. And in material or business sense, New York City's really been kind of the capital. They just refer to Wall Street being in New York. And that was kind of where this is, although D.C. was the capital city. You know, D.C. was nothing but a little hub until about the time of World War One. Woodrow Wilson. There was not much there. And if you read about the history of Washington, D.C., it's really strange because they were building these nice buildings, but there was nothing else around them. They didn't even have roads. And people would come in and be covered with mud when they'd come in to visit the president and everything because they didn't even have good roads and things. But anyway, the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Medes, remember? Medes and the Persians. Where's Persia today? Iran. Look on a map. That's not real close to Israel. Took them a good ways off. And then scattered them all over. And so it's a terrible end. Why? Because they disobeyed God's commandment. It was that simple. Look over a page in the 2 Kings 18. A couple pages in my Bible. 2 Kings 18, beginning verse 19. Now this is ironic because Rabshakeh here, after destroying the northern kingdom, about the same time, he goes down to prepare to destroy the southern kingdom. And if the southern kingdom had disobeyed God, they would have been destroyed also. But because they obeyed God, the funny thing is Rabshakeh gets it right in his initial response to the southern kingdom, because he thinks he's wrong and he's right. He thinks that the south are going to rely on the Pharaoh. He doesn't realize that's not what they're resisting Assyria, but it's not because they're trusting in Pharaoh. They're trusting in the Lord.
Amen.
But look what he says there. I think my notes say verse 19 there. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. You're familiar with Hezekiah? Then you know he wasn't half bad as a king, right? That phrase, half bad, never fit anybody more than Hezekiah. He wasn't great. He wasn't perfect, but he wasn't half bad. And he did obey the Lord here. It says, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust? On whom dost thou trust that thou rebelliest against me? Now look what he says here. Read verse 21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. So he's right as far as his assessment of Pharaoh. The northern tribes trusted in Pharaoh's help, and what had happened to them? Well, that's a pretty good description there. They leaned on that staff, but it was a bruised reed, meaning it was snapped, broken. And have you ever picked up something and not realized it had a sharp edge and you put weight on it?
Yeah.
Ouch. That's what happened when you leaned on Pharaoh. It wasn't like we have these. We have these handy from the elbows provided us. Some of these, you can put your hand on that. You can put weight on that. Feels good. Got a nice smooth handle and everything. Now snap that off. And what happens? Usually wood, when it cracks, it's a point. Then put weight on it. That's what he's saying. You put your weight on the Lord, it's a good, solid staff. Put your weight on Pharaoh, it's like a bruised reed, a broken reed, with a sharp, pointy edge. Put your hand into it. And so he had it right. But then, sometimes people can be kind of right-headed to a point, but then they get arrogant.
Yeah.
I think that that explains the United States history and war after World War II, especially Korea and Vietnam. Powerful, but arrogant. Thinking that they can go straighten up to other countries and everything. And we were warned by George Washington, the founding father, the father of our nation, not to be involved in foreign entanglements. That's what's bringing this country down right now. They don't have $5 billion for the southern border wall, but they have $100 billion to give to a neo-Nazi Ukrainian war to fight the Russians.
Exactly.
Yes.
That happens quite a bit with past.
Amen.
When they get established and growing, and they're like, then they start to think, well, look at this that I've done. And
yeah, like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah.
That's happened to a lot of the past.
Absolutely. That's what, a couple of weeks ago we talked about that's what's happened to what we call the fundamentalist movement in America. Yeah. The fundamentalist movement used to simply be a bunch of humble, dedicated Bible-believing Christians who stuck to the Bible, believed the Bible, stuck to the fundamentals, preached the gospel, sent out missionaries around the world. And then this guy became a personality cult, and that guy had his personality cult, and everybody's, I'm a follower of. And it's clear in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that's a mark of carnality when you do that. And yet that's what the fundamentalist movement, even to this day, when you talk to a lot of fundamental Christians, one of the first things they'll tell you is who they're following.
Yeah.
The man. And that's deadly. John?
Back in the 70s, someone had noted that in quite a few of the states, if you ever were to see who the largest church was, you know, as far as a single church, it was normally a Baptist church. But once it got involved with the Boyle majority, the Jerry Falwell, it crumbled after that. And everything just started.
Who said that?
I don't remember who it was.
Because I don't agree with that. I've been a student of fundamentalism. I've kind of made that as a minor history. What happened, the only reason, because even to this day, there's still some of the largest churches are fundamental Baptist churches. They're just not effective. Like Hiles up in Hammond, Indiana, is still one of the largest churches. But what happened was they were superseded by the charismatics. I mean, that's what happened. I mean, they didn't shrink in size, a lot of them. Now, Tennessee Temple and there were some others, a university, and some of those did. But, you know, what happened in this country was, again, personality cults don't necessarily mean they cease to exist. It means that their purpose and mission ceases to exist. And that's what's happened with fundamentalist churches and schools by and large to this point. And what superseded them was a whole movement of personality cult. You know, it was following man, Oral Roberts. You know, was a big guy. Everybody was following him for years, and there was there were smaller, larger. William Branham, the man's been dead for 40 years or 50 years. I can't remember how long he's been dead, and he still has thousands of people who expect him to be resurrected. Yeah, and that's where a lot of people like TBN, the Crouch family. That's who they believed in. Branham. They were Branhamites. That's why they were so weak or heretical in the Trinity, because William Branham was a Jesus-onlyist. He didn't believe in the Trinity. And that's why that bleeds over into T.D. Jakes and other personality cult leaders. And you got guys like just this week, Jesse Duplantis was, in the headlines because he made some ridiculously heretical remark about, us being God, you can look at me and you and say, we are wonderful. We are counselor. We are mighty God. Hey. Yeah. You think the people following him care? They're not following his teaching. They're following the man. It's a personality cult. That makes say just about anything if people are going to follow him. But anyway, that's what Rav Sheka thinks too. He thinks that no matter what, he's been so successful. It doesn't matter what he says. He's going to be successful. Well, he's wrong. And look at verse 22 there in 2 Kings 18. Verse 22 says, "But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now think about that. I know it's Sunday morning, it's early. And when you read your Bible, you have to stop and think, what am I reading? Because it's very important that you get what he's saying here. He is saying, you say you're going to trust in the Lord. Well, Hezekiah has been removing his altars he's taken away those altars and high places of the Lord.
I think what that tells me is that he was stupid and he didn't even know.
That's right. That's what happens when someone in the world looks at you and says, judge not. Time out. Bible Christianity is to judge righteous judgment.
Amen.
There's no period after judge not when Jesus says that in Matthew 7. That's what Rav Sheka is saying here. He's saying Hezekiah has torn down those altars because they weren't God's altars.
Right.
God only has one altar in the temple. In this dispensation that we're reading about.
That's right.
And it says, and he's taken down all those high places that God had condemned.
Right.
So Hezekiah is doing the right thing, taking down the high places and the altars, but this guy thinks, well, look at him, he's destroying your religion. It'd be like saying to, Martin Luther, that crazy guy, he's destroying your Christian religion. No, he was destroying the Roman Catholic religion. And, of course, Baptists have always been about that. Johnny?
Is it so we're basically taking another variation here of
There's plenty of times when you have a lost person trying to take apart Christianity, but in the process prove they have no idea what they're talking
that's
about.
And that's exactly what you get on all your news channels and most TV shows and movies. If they ever present Christianity, it's a you do good and you go to heaven because you do good.
And everybody turns into angels.
Yes, and then you turn into angels when you die. Which none of the above is true. We get to heaven by the works of Jesus Christ and His goodness in spite of our sin, not because of our good works. And when we go to heaven, we're in the presence of the angels. We are not angels. We're higher than the angels at that point. Because we are in His image. And the image of Jesus is higher than the image of the angels. Ginny and I watched an interesting... Have you heard of Max McLean, who does the Bible narration? Well, he wrote and produced and acted in a new movie. It's kind of a docudrama, they call it, but he plays C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis has his weak points, but I don't jump the bandwagon of some of these people and claim he's neo-pagan and all that stuff. I think some people just love to make themselves look more spiritual by making other people look like they're in hell. I think, anyway, if you watch this, it's very interesting how he talks about his path he took from being a child to being an adult and converting to Christianity. It's a little weak on the gospel, the documentary is. It's weak on C.S. Lewis's own account of his conversion, because C.S. Lewis talks in depth about the death of Christ and the shed blood and the power of the resurrection, the gospel. But I just had to give all that disclaimer so some of you go out and watch and say, well, you said that was a great documentary. I didn't say that. But what I am saying is there was a section, there was a little place in there where he, when he first went to church after, he wasn't even a Christian yet. He said, I'd converted to theism, so I thought, well, I ought to go to church. So he goes to church. Well, then something happens. And I won't get into all the details, but he then realizes Jesus is God. Amen. And Jesus did, he is what the Bible says he is. He did what the Bible says he did. And I believe that. And in his resurrection and his glory, I see our resurrection and our glory now. Amen. And he said how he would go in church and he'd look around, he'd see all the broken people. All the people who have their faults, and we're all sinners. And he said, I could only think if we could see them in their future glory of what they're going to be like in heaven, they would be so godlike, like gods and goddesses. That's where he gets accused of that. And he's not saying that you're gods and goddesses, but he is saying what the Bible says. The Bible says, I have called you gods in the sense that you are going to be in the image of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he said when he thinks of, like if he were in the room looking at you, and he's looking at you thinking, man, one of these days they're going to be in such a state of glory. They're going to be in a condition that in my humanity, in frailty, I would be prone to bow and worship. And if you think you wouldn't do that, you think you're better than John the Beloved, the Apostle John, because John saw a glorified figure in Revelation. It was either an angel or possibly a glorified man, because it's not clear in the text. And the angel says, I'm like one of you, one of his fellow servants. And what did John do? He's telling him, get up, because John had fallen down to worship him. Why was that? Because I believe it was very likely a glorified man. And we're not told who. Could have been Daniel. Whoever it was in such a state of glory that John was ready to worship him, forgot himself. And he says, don't do that. I'm just like you, one of God's fellow servants. And it's almost like he's saying, you'll be like this one day too. You'll never be like God, but we will be in the image of Jesus.
Amen.
So
he also made the point that lost people, if we could see them, how they're going to be.
Yeah, that's the sad flip side of that. Jessica?
So, it'd be like, I forget who it was. I think it might have been Moses.
when he came down,
right.
And
his
he
head
reflected glowed. The glory of God,
right.
And they had to, what did they
put
do?
A veil over his head,
yeah,
and ran from it.
And also when they came on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. They wanted to build three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because they looked like what we would call gods in human language. So back to Rabshakeh, he is totally unaware of the fact that Hezekiah is following God's word, but he's totally clueless about what a Christian, we'll just say in these terms for our dispensation, what a Christian is. Mm-hmm. He's totally clueless what a real God-fearing king would be like. So then he bears false witness and adds to God's word, just like the devil himself and like the new Bible versions. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 25. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And that's why I was telling everybody, you say the Lord told you something, that's fine between you and him, but he didn't tell you to tell me that. And I tell everybody in here, if you think God speaks to you in some voice, I'm telling you, you just haven't been used to thinking, and now you're thinking. And what you have to understand is when you hear what people say, the Lord said to me, the Lord is speaking through your words, your conscience, and you have to check it against this book.
Amen.
And if you say, well, the Lord told me, see, it used to be people understood what they meant by that. The Lord told me, well, that means that the Bible has spoke to me. And then in my circumstance, this is how I've deduced what I ought to think and do. Well, that would be fine. But today everybody's running around, and especially on YouTube, it's terrible. And they want everybody to think God's talking to them. And every year there's a dozen or more that get on there and say, God's told me the rapture is going to happen this year. Guess what? They've been wrong. Every stinking time. And when you say stuff like that, it's blasphemy. When you say, the Lord said, you're just like those people Jeremiah talked about. They are talking out of their own heads. I did not speak through them. That's why you rarely hear me ever, you know, use that kind of phraseology. I don't want to be misunderstood and think that I'm adding to God's word or speaking on God's behalf something that he didn't actually say.
You're not the Pope.
And all the popes are included in that statement because they all claim to speak for the Lord ex cathedra.
That's right.
And we got a bunch of fundamentalist popes who speak ex cathedra. But look at verse 20. I read there verse 25. And then here's where he ices his own cake. Look at verse 30. For sake of time, I'm going to jump down to verse 30. Verse 30. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. People do that all the time with Bible believers, specifically Bible Believers Fellowship listeners. Don't let that preacher talk you into believing in the rapture. You're going through the tribulation. Happens all the time. Every year, several times a year, that kind of thing happens. We just care what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
It's not Pastor Greg. It's not Hezekiah. It's the word of the Lord. Now, if it's Hezekiah's word or my word, forget about it. But we're just quoting God. Look at verse 33. Read verses 33 through 36. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. And that's what, listen, there's all kinds of people preaching all kinds of nonsense today about prophecy and the end times and everything. Just forget about it. You don't try to argue with them. Waste your time always. I mean, once in a while, especially someone you personally know. Otherwise, just turn them off. Just turn them off. And that's what they did to Rabshakeh. They just closed the browser. Turned off the TV. Turned off the radio. Turn them off. Answer him not was what they were told. So then, that pretty much ices his cake because he's blasphemed and he's comparing God to the false gods. And there is no comparison.
Right.
So, long story short, is God delivers Judah, but then about 100 years later, they would fall to Babylon. After Josiah dies, when he doesn't consult the Lord, goes out and fights fair, he dies. Then they have King Jehoahaz for 3 months. He was an idiot. Jehoiakim ruled 11 months. He was a wicked idiot. Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, same man. God says, don't call him Jeconiah. I don't want my name attached to him. Just call him Coniah. No one of his seed will ever sit on the throne after that. And we've explained how that then he says, no one of your seed specifically. And Jesus was not of the seed of Jeconiah from Solomon. He was of the seed of David and Nathan. And through Nathan's line came Mary, and the seed of Jesus was from that line. And then his legal claim came through Joseph, which was from Jeconiah. But that wasn't a matter of seed. He was born of a virgin.
That's right.
That's all important to keep in your mind. So back to our text in Isaiah 30. With all that laid out. Verse 5 and 6 says, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. And the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and I love this, fiery flying serpent. That makes for an interesting study. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. That fiery flying serpent, I just want to say this, there's evidence in history and drawings and in historical accounts of serpents that flew. They were kind of like the flying squirrels. You seen those? So they would basically like leap, yeah, and then be able to fly like a flying squirrel that had the, wasn't really wings in the sense of a bird with feathers, but it was kind of like a, what do they call those that people do? They gliders. Yeah. You men can't fly, but with the help of just something to catch the wind. And that's kind of the, and these serpents would spit fire. And you don't think that happened. Well, it's happening in nature right now. There's little bugs that you can find that spit fire out of their rear end. They have two glands with chemicals that by themselves are harmless, but they shoot them out, and when they meet, they go poof. And they're tiny little things, so that they do it as a mechanism to scare away something trying to eat it. You're like, oh, I don't need that indigestion. Yeah. All you got to do is take that little thing and then scale it up to size, and you've got a dangerous weapon at that point. So anyway, do some more study on that. But verse 7 then says, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Egypt could have had nuclear weapons and it wouldn't have helped. God says, Egypt is not going to be a help to you. What I've told you to do is to sit still and let me do my work. And you know, it's hard for us not to take matters into our own hands. But sometimes that's what God wants us to do. Especially when you've done what you know you should do and you seem to have hit a wall, then that's when you just say, you know what, Lord, you know, I have my daughters as an example. I've given them over to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know, you do what you have to do short of killing them. And I want to see them come to repentance. But it's in your hands. And I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. What happens when you take matters into your own hands is you have things called honor killings. And the Muslims are known for that. But also the Mormons had this thing called the blood atonement. Yeah. If you became an apostate Mormon, the only way for you to have any hope of heaven was for your own blood to be shed in death. And there's all kinds of other examples of that in history. But you look at the time of Jesus. Before Jesus, there were all these rebellions and attempts to overthrow Rome, but God had not called Jesus at that time to do that. He didn't call the apostles to do that, and He hasn't called us to do that. Our calling is not to form militias and overthrow this crooked government. We should do what we can do. I believe in voting. You say, well, the elections are rigged. Yes, they are. You should still do what's right.
Amen.
I drive out on the highway and I go a couple of miles over the speed limit just because if you don't, then you cause a wreck. But some people go 10, 15 miles over the speed limit. What am I going to do? Well, I just keep doing what's right. You know, taxes. The money's being used for every globalist antichrist thing under the sun. And what is it called, that bill? The omnibus bill was just a $1 trillion atrocity. But I'm still going to pay my taxes because I'm going to keep doing what's right. And then in the meantime, we trust the Lord, and at some point, God's going to come and take care of this whole thing. And when He takes us out of here, they can have it. And then when we return behind Him on white horses, He's going to let them have it. Okay, well, the clock's slow. Evidently. All right, it's time to close up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time and this book. We thank You for all that we learn comparing Scripture with Scripture and simply teaching the Bible simply. So much in this book to be learned for those who humble themselves and not try to be spiritual giants or show-offs or Gnostics, but to simply be humble and receive the simple truths of Your Word. And that's what we want to continue as we have in the past. We want to continue doing that here in these Sunday school lessons throughout the next year as You tarry. But Lord, if You come before next week, we will be happy, happy, happy. It'll be the happiest new year ever. And so these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, onliners. See you in a bit. Go get your tea.